Hello and welcome to the Pondering Scripture podcast, where we'll open God's Word and let Him guide our lives. I'm your host, Jeremiah Cox.
We're going to continue our study of James on this episode of Pondering Scripture. We'll be in chapter 4, and we will look at the first 5 verses. I want to welcome you to this episode and thank you for listening. I certainly hope that these studies are beneficial to you and an encouragement to you and prove to be edifying to your faith. James 4 and verse 1 reads this way, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" It's been quite obvious throughout the study of James that in this practical book of wisdom, if you will, James is trying to urge his readers toward faithfulness to God. And that faithfulness to God obviously only comes through adherence to his word. In chapter 1, he talked about the problem of trials and the way that one would endure that according to God's will would be asking God for that wisdom, asking God for that direction in those trials. And then he went on to apply that. You've got to receive that word with meekness. You've got to hear that wisdom and not speak against it. You've got to be doers of that word, and in so doing, you would be a practitioner of pure and undefiled religion. You cannot pick and choose, though, which laws or commandments to follow in that perfect law of liberty when it says you shall not commit partiality, or in the positive, rather, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot treat the poor man differently from the rich man, but you must be impartial in your application of that royal law toward your fellow man. And that's certainly applicable in all areas of the gospel, not just you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but he mentioned murder and adultery, how both are condemned and prohibited. You cannot decide to adhere, though, to the one or the other. You've got to make sure you are omitting both from your life in that prohibition. You cannot be a murderer or an adulterer. He talked about faith in works, how faith that is perfect or complete is that which not only makes a claim, but actually does what God's word says. Abraham and Rahab are given as an example of this. In chapter 3, a warning is given to teachers. They need to make sure they have ultimately the wisdom that is from above, that would be the wisdom from God's word. If you're teaching and you are teaching with the wisdom from the earth that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, then you're going to cause a lot of damage and you open yourself up to greater judgment. That is, the sphere of your judgment will be greater when you start speaking with many words, especially as a teacher, because if your teaching's off, then you're going to be judged for that. Your teaching needs to be in accordance with God's word. Well, James chapter 4 furthers that discussion of calling those readers to faithfulness and addressing various problems. And it's addressing various problems that are coming from the earthly wisdom discussed at the end of chapter 3. Now, in verses 1 through 5, he ultimately speaks to a general worldliness that has caused strife among the brethren to which he is writing. He'll call them to repentance in our next episode in verses 6 through 10. And he'll also address a couple of other problems and specificity in chapter 4, where in verses 11 through 12, these individuals who are obviously not being generally characterized by the wisdom from above, but those who were guilty of worldliness and spiritual adultery, were making judgments against one another that he describes as evil. Evidently, they were not judging with righteous judgment from God's word, trying to pull each other back to God and faithfulness, but were arbiters themselves, deciding which was right and which was wrong, not based on a divine standard, but their own. They were making judgments that were not by God's law, making themselves the lawgiver and judge. And then in verses 13 through 17, he addresses the worldliness in their planning and the fact that they were leaving God out of their plans. They were being presumptuous and arrogant. They were boasting as if they knew they had tomorrow, and as if tomorrow was their own instead of a day given by the Lord to further his will. And they omitted things which God required of them because they knew to do good but did not do that. And it is sin to the person who is characterized as such. So he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And he addresses the problem that they had against one another. There was not peace within the people to which he was writing. And while we understand from chapter 1 and verse 1 that this is perhaps what we might call a general epistle, an epistle written to Christians in general, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, generally, spiritual Israel, perhaps he's just addressing what he knows to be a general problem within many of the congregations of the Lord's body and locality. And we know all too well that, unfortunately, there is strife among brethren. It's not God's will. He calls for unity. He calls for harmony, not dissonance. He calls for love, not hate. But there are still offenders within the Lord's body. And those who are the offenders are characterized by worldly wisdom. And so there's strife among James' readers, apparently. And he wants to get to the bottom of that, which is why he asks, where do these wars and fights come from among you? Now, we mentioned that he springboards off of the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And while it seems that there may be a jump from one topic to another and they are unrelated, I think that they are related at least to that general point of wisdom. Remember in verse 13 of chapter 3, he said, who is wise and understanding among you? And so there's a similar formula to his question of verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He's calling them to an introspection among them. Who does really have wisdom? And here's the test. If this is your wisdom, you don't really have wisdom. That's earthly, sensual, and demonic. This is God's wisdom, and evidently it's not among you. Let not many of you become teachers, chapter 3 and verse 1. But where do wars and fights come from among you? He's granting that there are wars and fights. You are not in harmony and peace with one another. Why? Look within yourselves, just like you needed to see if you were possessors of earthly wisdom or wisdom from above. You need to see that you do have wars and fights among you and get to the bottom of that. Where's that coming from? How can we solve that problem? Well, it comes from that worldly wisdom. That worldly wisdom, as we see in chapter 3, is wisdom that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And here's the fruit of that wisdom in verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That word confusion we understood to be as a word describing opposition to established authority, that is disorder and unruliness, and the every evil thing that is with that kind of conduct or that kind of approach to God's authority is sin. Every evil thing is there. So it's no wonder that among the brethren that James is addressing are wars and fights, because they're not following God's wisdom, they're following the wisdom of the world. They're concerned with earthly things. They are not spiritually minded people, evidently. They're guilty of sensuality. They are thinking about how to fulfill their earthly senses, which is what we see there in verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? They were guilty of the earthly wisdom, and that was wisdom which looks to fulfill earthly pleasure. That word pleasure is the Greek word hedone, and it's where we get the word hedonism. It means sensual delight, according to Strong's definition. Hedonism, that word from which we get that Greek hedone, is very telling and is at the heart of the problem here in James 4 and verses 1 through 5. It is the pursuit of pleasure or sensual self-indulgence. And it's the philosophical concept of the theory that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of human life. There's a lot of people that are hedonists in the world, I would say the majority, who don't really understand that and wouldn't call themselves hedonists, yet that's exactly what they are. All they're doing is living for earthly pleasure. They're materialistic, but not simply on the level of materialism that is objects you can hold in your hand and possess, but also carnal thoughts, some philosophies, and some goals and pursuits within the lives of those who are not spiritually minded and focused. That's a problem here in James 4. When you've got people, especially with God's people, who go away from spiritual focus and that directed by God's word and start really being those who are concerned with earthly pleasure, whether it be materialism, I want more and more stuff, or simply pride, I want more and more attention, I want the focus to be on me, and I want to have the preeminence, if you will, then there's going to be wars and fights. And this is not simply an over-dramatization of the situation. He calls it wars and fights because that's how it's progressed. It's gotten out of hand. This is not just little bickering and murmuring, which is enough for condemnation. As Philippians chapter 2 indicates, that we as people of light are not to be murmurers and complainers. That is how the Israelites were, and we all know how that worked. But this is getting bad with James's readers, and I'm sure that some of our listeners have experienced themselves this kind of conduct among brethren. Some brethren at the end of men's meetings and such have even come to fisticuffs, if you will, and have actually reverted to this kind of base approach to solving conflict, which is not at all solving conflict. It's just making things worse, where you start going toward physical means and beating one another. There's a lot of problems here. And it all comes from this physical thought and this desire for pleasure. And he addresses some problems. You lust and do not have. So you have some intense desire for something, whether it's, you know, the possession of your brother, whether that's a car or whether that's land or whatever physical possession they have, or even the notoriety they have. Maybe you're jealous of some attention they're getting, or some wisdom and knowledge they're getting. Whatever it may be, you're lusting. You have an intense desire and craving for something, and you don't have. And you do not have because you do not ask, he says. But first he says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. So this intense desire, as you're not putting it away and focusing on something greater and better, is leading to greater sin. You murder and covet. And, you know, some have tried to explain this away as if this is hyperbolic language, and maybe it is. But, you know, Christians are people as well. And the thing is, if they don't hold on to what made them a Christian in the first place, as chapter 1 indicates, he brought us forth by the word of truth, and they kind of put that on the back burner and forget about it, and they start living the way the rest of the world lives, it's only a matter of time until they get to the basest forms of immorality and sin. Murder. Murder because of covetousness. But notice, he says, you murder and covet as if doing that, getting to that form of immorality and sin as you follow earthly wisdom is going to solve your problem of what you desire, but you still cannot obtain. You fight in war again, yet you do not have because you do not ask. They're going through all of these means by which they intend to gain some kind of fulfillment. and they're not finding it. And it's because they're seeking fulfillment in the area of physical pleasure, and they as Christians should know good and well that there is no fulfillment in earthly things. That's why you became a Christian in the first place, and you've allowed your focus to drift off to something else, and it's vain. You cannot find fulfillment in these earthly things, and certainly not in seeking fulfillment in these earthly ways. And that's why he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Not just you do not have what you intensely crave, but you don't have fulfillment in general because you're not asking that from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, chapter 1 and verse 17. And he gives the example or the specific thought of his word and bringing us forth as the first fruits of his creatures in verse 18 of chapter 1 to illustrate that the good and perfect gifts are spiritual. They're not physical. Yeah, good physical things come from God, and maybe that's something you intensely desire or even need. But ask God. Don't seek to get it through sinful means. And you know what? You're not going to get anything if you're not asking God, which is an exercise of faith as we looked at in chapter 1. But then he addresses even some who do ask. You ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. What do you mean? That you may spend it on your pleasures. And so even those who were utilizing prayer to gain what they thought they needed or what they intensely desired and craved weren't getting it because they were just using prayer as a means to the end of obtaining things that they were going to use for purely sensual, earthly, demonic, sinful things. So someone wants some financial stability, and so they pray to God. God, please take care of me. I need some help in this area. And they do that with the focus that God is able and willing to help us in what we need. But at the seat of their asking, what is deep down inside of them, their motives for asking God for such financial assistance, if you will, in this hypothetical, is really they want to take that and they want to go spend it on some useless thing. They want to have it all to themselves. They're not going to give back as they've been prospered, like God commands, out of their charitable heart. They're certainly not going to help their fellow man. Perhaps they're going to go gamble it away or spend it on a sinful thing, whatever it may be. That's what he's saying here. You're asking God for these things and you're never going to receive it because even if you know full and well God's able to give you those things, the reason you're asking is sinful. You have no intention of furthering God's will in receiving these things. And he calls them in chapter 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Why? That seems like a very drastic and dramatic offense and accusation. Why are you calling me an adulterer, James? Well, because you're certainly not being faithful to God. You may think that because you were baptized into Christ, that you are somehow right with God now. But you've fallen away. You were born again spiritually. You were one who became a child of God. But children of God follow his word. They don't start following worldly wisdom again. And so you following worldly wisdom, you focused on the physical, you focused on the most insignificant matters of existence instead of what you know, even though it can't be seen, is the most substantive thing, spiritually speaking. And you're committing fornication spiritually, adultery spiritually. You're not faithful to God any more than the Israelites of the Old Testament were faithful to God, the many times we read about them committing idolatry. And he explains, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God is spirit. He is not physical. All of these earthly, sensual pleasures, like John alludes to in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, They do not come from the Father, but are of the world. And so to be fond of those things, to be a friend of those things, to make nice with the physical pleasures of this life, to be worldly oriented, that is enmity with God. That sets oneself against God. And if friendliness worth the world is enmity with God, then if you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You cannot think that you are right with God or a child of God or pleasing to God if you are friendly with the world. If you make nice with the world, if the things of this world, this physical, materialistic approach to life and sinful approach to life, where you're just going to give yourself over to whatever desire you have and you are completely unchecked by any divine standard, if you are okay with that kind of a lifestyle, if that type of a lifestyle is alluring to you and you want to be a part of it and you're oriented in that way, how in the world do you think that you are God's friend? You're his enemy. I think sometimes we like to get ourselves into this thought that those who are enemies of God are the worst of the worst. They're the Hitlers and bin Ladens of the world. They're the serial killers and murderers of the world. They're the political rivals we may think we have, whatever it may be, the basest of based people. But no, the Christian, that's who James is writing to. The Christian who is going through life with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, if you will, that's an enemy of God. The one who rides the fence. The one who is not spiritually minded. Make yourself an enemy of God. And that's where verse 5 comes in. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? In other words, you think that the Scripture says this just in an empty fashion, as if they're just like the person of chapter 3 being addressed, just spewing out words without thought that are just without any meaning or causing great damage. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? You think that God speaks lightly, in other words, or without great thought and intent? Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This verse is certainly a verse that has caused great debate in regard to its rendering and what exactly it means. And this is not the place, at least we don't have the time, to get into all of those specifics. So we're taking the New King James Version and considering the context to understand its meaning. And by no means do I think that this is the only way to look at this verse, but the Scripture does not say the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously verbatim. I think he's suggesting that overall the Scriptures generally indicate this. Now, there's a jealousy here, a yearning here, and I think it goes back to verse 4. He calls them adulteresses, which means God is their husband and they are committing adultery against him. They are with another, that is the world. And God's a jealous God, as a husband should be and rightly is jealous for his wife. You belong to God, not to the world. So devote yourself to God, not to the world. And one thing that God has done that we can be devoted to him is he's given us his Holy Spirit. And we can, in another lesson, discuss the way the Holy Spirit works, but I think it's very evident in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. Not that the Word is the Holy Spirit, but that the Word is the Spirit's instrument, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God. And I think we see that in chapter 1 when he talks about the implanted Word. Where is it implanted? It's implanted in the Christian. How is it implanted in the Christian? Through hearing and in doing it by faith. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says. the Spirit dwells in us. Galatians 5 and verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." He goes on in verse 24 to say, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Essentially, what Paul is saying there is that God's Word, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, is directing us into a spiritual life that is not given over to the fleshly lust, which war against our soul. God wants our full devotion, is what James 4 and verse 5 is saying. God's given us His Word, not so that we can read it and know it and then only do part of what it says, because we want to be given over to some of these earthly pleasures. We'll follow God 90%. But I want this 10% reserved for my earthly pleasures. No, God wants 100%. That's what He's saying. He's a jealous God. He's given us His Word, not so that we can do it part of the time, but all of the time. And to do it part of the time is to commit spiritual adultery, to be a worldly person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul called those brethren to come out from among those who are contrary to God. Be separate, and then He'll be our God. That's what Christianity is. It is separation. As John records Jesus praying on behalf of the disciples in John chapter 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We're called to be separate, and these individuals needed reminding of that. Are we wise? What wisdom do we have? Our actions will show it. Are you focused on this world? Are you preoccupied with earthly things? Or are you walking according to the Holy Spirit's direction? If you're the former, then you're by no means faithful to God. You're committing spiritual adultery. But if you are fully committed and devoted to the Spirit's direction, then certainly you are a friend of God and not His enemy. But if you find yourself on the side of being an adulterer or an adulteress, He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James continues with this context to call his readers to repentance. Yes, you've shown yourself to be those who are full of worldly wisdom, but judgment is not here yet. God has given you time to repent, and He will lift you up if you humble yourself before Him, but it requires intense change. We invite you back to next week's episode, where we're going to discuss repentance in James 4 and verses 6 through 10. Thank you for your kind attention.
Thank you for listening to this edition of Pondering Scripture. It may be that you have some questions or comments. If so, don't hesitate to email me at jeremiahstancox@gmail.com. I hope you have a blessed day.